Joshua chapter 12. We'll just read verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. And then in verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan, on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is remembering God's grace and power. Remembering God's grace and power. There are some parts of God's infallible word that at first reading leave us struggling to see how they are profitable. Although we know that they must be profitable because they are part of the word of God. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. But this is one of those passages when we read it and we're not sure initially how to profit from it, though we know it must be for our profit. But as we consider its contents, we can only admire the wisdom of God in including it in his word. Chapter 12, this chapter, marks the end of the first section, or the first half, if you like, of Joshua, dealing with the conquest of the land, and the rest of the book with the settlement of the land. So let's consider, firstly, the unity of the body, always important. The unity of the body, always important. You'll see on the first, in the first six verses that there is a recapitulation, a retelling of the fact that the kingdoms of Sihon, and the Amorites and the kingdom of Og of Bashan with his giants, the remnant of the giants, that these lands on the east side of Jordan were taken in the days of Moses. And this land on the east side of Jordan before they crossed Jordan into the west, this land was settled with the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now we might ask ourselves, why is this recounted again about Og and Bashan, Og of Bashan and Sihon of the Amorites? Why is this recounted again? We've heard all this before about the taking of this land and about the triumph over Sihon and Og. So why is it mentioned again? And the 2.5 tribes settling there. So why is it here again? Well, surely it is for the sake of completeness, yes. But not just completeness of the account of this, of the history, of the story, but to emphasize the completeness of Israel as the church of God. The unity of the whole body must be constantly kept in mind. And the danger was that these 2.5 tribes east of Jordan would become somewhat dislocated from the rest and be regarded as, well, not really Israelites at all, as some secondary kind of Israelite body and not part of the main thing. So we are told again about the settlement of these 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan as a result of the victories under Moses against Sion and Og. We must always, always guard against factionalism in the church. That's true of the church more generally and locally. We must be vigilant and remember the whole of God's church. Secondly, great faithfulness not to be forgotten. Great faithfulness not to be forgotten. Verse 7 and 8. Here the text moves on to the tribe, to the victories on the west side of Jordan. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Say, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God's great faithfulness is not to be forgotten. God had promised this land to Abraham long ago in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 and from verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And then in chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So the Lord had promised all those years ago, and even after so long, the Lord was fulfilling his word, and he never forgets. The Lord never forgets. We do forget. Like Pharaoh's cupbearer and his promise to Joseph, he forgot. He remembered eventually, but God never forgets, not for a moment. And if he delays, it's part of his plan, but it's not because of forgetfulness or because of some necessity or limitation upon him. His timescale can be so different. Back in Genesis 15 and verse 13, he actually says that it wouldn't be fulfilled immediately. Genesis 15 verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But the Lord fulfilled his word, and after the bondage in Egypt and the Exodus, he did bring them into the land which he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give them. His word endures to all generations, as Psalm 100 verse 5 reminds us. The word of the Lord endureth forever. His promises are as good today as they ever were. God's promises are as sure today as the day in which they were given. All that is still to be fulfilled of his word is as sure as all that has been fulfilled. And thus we live by the scriptures. We live by the words that proceed out of his mouth, that he will fulfill his promises to us as individuals, that he will fulfill his promises to his church, and what he has promised in the world, and his promises of judgment and eternity. Thirdly, power to perform. Power to perform. There in verse 8 it says, in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Good men can lack the power to perform their desires and intentions, or even their promises. But God does not. Evil men may deliberately neglect their promises, but God does not. He is both powerful and holy. He is both truthful and almighty. And what he has promised, he is able also to perform. That's what Abraham believed. He staggered not at the promise of God, believing that what he had promised, he also had power to perform. Romans 4:21. The Lord performed all his word for Israel. Staggeringly impossible as it seemed that they should take this land that had such walled cities and such giants in it, and yet the Lord fulfilled his word. Not one word failed of all that the Lord promised concerning Israel. And not only did God give them the land as he promised, he gave them a numerous seed as he promised. And he, in due time, gave the seed, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the many are blessed. And all came to pass. He has an arm that is full of power, and we should trust him. We should trust him. There is no deceit in him, and there is no weakness in him. He will perform his word. He is holy and truthful, and wills to bring it to pass, and he is almighty and can bring it to pass. Fourthly, all his and our enemies. All his and our enemies. We have this list in verse 9 to the end of these 31 kings that were defeated by Israel with the blessing of the Lord. And every one of these kings stands as a testimony and a foretaste of the total victory of the Lord and of his people, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that Christ is given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And these enemies, we tend to say, these were physical enemies and a picture of our spiritual enemies. Well, that's not right. They were spiritual enemies. Of course they were. They were God-hating sinners. Yes, they were real people with bodies as well as souls, because they were men rather than angels, fallen angels. But it doesn't mean that they weren't real spiritual enemies of God and of his church. They were. And so we don't have to spiritualize Old Testament battles because the situation is somewhat different for us in the New Testament church. There are differences in the location and of the church. The church is among all nations rather than being a nation, and so on. So there are differences in the way that the conflict with Satan and the world, the form it takes. But the conflict is essentially the same. They were real spiritual enemies. And the final triumph will include victory over real people, unsaved men, as well as fallen angels. So don't over-spiritualize. See it for what it is, a spiritual conquest. That's why they had victory at Jericho. That's why initially they lost at Ai until things were right and sin was put away with. And then the Lord gave triumph. So let's not see these battles as a picture of spiritual conflict, but rather as being spiritual conflict, albeit with the church in its distinctive Old Testament format. But the Lord gave victory. One by one, 31 kings. What a tremendous achievement. But it was by the hand of God upon Joshua and upon his people. Fifthly, surveying and itemizing the mercies of the Lord. Surveying and itemizing the mercies of the Lord. In this list from verse 9 onwards, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, and so on. Every one of these kings, as we've said, was a testimony to the Lord's mercy and truth to Israel. In Psalm 136, it describes God's judgments on his enemies as God's mercy and covenant love to his people. But there is a place for itemization. Why didn't it just say 31 kings? Why this list? Some of the names, some of the places we recognize, some we don't. And some perhaps cannot even be located today. But why not just the Lord gave victory over 31 kings on the west side of Jordan. It would be so much quicker, so much. After all, we go through this list, and what are we supposed to think as we read this list of names? And some of them ring a bell, but others don't. Well, we should at least think this, that there is a place for itemization of God's mercies, one by one. We can be too general and too vague. We can thank the Lord for his goodness and yet have nothing really in mind. And so we become routine and possibly insincere, not necessarily. There are many passages of Scripture which speak of God's great mercies in a more general way. But there is a place for pinning them down and thanking the Lord for specific mercies. We give thanks for every meal, don't we? Specific. The meal in front of us. We could just give thanks once every week or so and say, thank the Lord for the week's meals. But we don't. We don't, because Scripture indicates that we should give thanks for each meal. But why for each meal? Because we are meant to observe specific mercies at God's hand. And that's true of God's mercies generally, that we should acknowledge the specific, as well as admiring God for the richness of his mercies that are without number. His gracious thoughts toward us are more than we can number. We can't think of them all. But let's not be always general. Let's not think that there's something carnal about thanking him for specific mercies. The Lord did great things by Joshua. Joshua was not perfect. He failed at times. There was failure connected with the initial defeat at Ai, and connection with the Gibeonites, failure to ask counsel of the Lord. But he learned, he recovered, and he went from strength to strength. And so here we have this whole amazing military achievement ascribed to the blessing of God. So let us believe the Lord as Joshua did, and call upon his name as Joshua did, and do what the Lord commands us as Joshua did, and look for his blessing upon his own appointed path.